This evening, if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Daniel chapter 6. I'd like to invite our attention to the major prophet, the book of Daniel. Remember that Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all contemporaries. Ezekiel and Daniel were two prophets that ministered to God's people there in Babylon, while Jeremiah was a prophet that ministered to the people living in Judah during the exile, during those 70 years of captivity. But turn to Daniel chapter 6. And as you're turning there, look at your outline here for tonight. By the grace of God, I would like to cover Roman numerals 4 and 5. Last week, we did Roman numeral number 3. We were trying to consider or study what is a manuscript. And a manuscript is something that is written or copied by hand. Okay? Now, here's some other words that go hand in hand that are closely related. The word codex, C-O-D-E-X. Look at Roman numeral 3 and item D, E, and F. You have Vaticanus, Alexandria, and Sinaiticus. We also can use the word codex. I can sometimes refer to as Codex Sinaiticus, or Codex Vaticanus, Codex Alexandrinus, okay? A codex. A codex is simply a copy or a body of laws. But when it comes over to the spiritual or to the theological realm, a codex is simply a manuscript or a volume, a manuscript volume, like the scriptures or like a classical text. And then you have the word volume. Codex, and then the word volume. A volume is a roll of a parchment or simply a scroll. It can be a collection of writings bound together. You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 10 and 7, you have this verse, Hebrews 10 and 7. It says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And so when Jesus says, in the volume of the book, he is referring to the different writings of the Old Testament that points to him. Look at Roman numeral 5 on your outline. The word Biblos. The word Biblos is carried over in the English to the word Bible. Biblos is brought over into English. That's where we get our English word Bible, and it simply means a book or a collection of writings, not a separate manuscript. Remember last week we considered the fact that the eunuch was reading a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah. When Jesus went to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, the rabbi gave him a manuscript copy of one book, the book of Isaiah. And Jesus rolled it back and he began to read what we would know today as Isaiah chapter 61. But when you take the scrolls and you bind them together, eventually when the printing press came out and you were able to either hand copy it and bind it or print it and bind it, when you take multiple manuscripts and you bind it together, then you get a Biblos. Then you get a book, the Holy Bible. Just wanted to pass that on to you, the word codex and how it affects our study. Tonight, Daniel chapter 6, allow me to read verses 5 to 9 first, and then verses 25 to 31. We're now going to consider translation. Okay, when I use the word translation, and when we watch these particular VCRs, when these two professors begin to start talking about translation, what are we talking about? In Daniel chapter 6, the king... make that Daniel chapter 5. I made a mistake on my notes here. Daniel chapter 5. I'm sorry for that. Apologize. Daniel chapter 5. Here, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is now dead. Belshazzar is sitting very comfortably in the city of Babylon. He is very secure in those thick walls that surrounded his capital. But outside the city walls is the Medes and the Persians, are now beginning to conquer his particular empire. Babylon is about to fall, and now the Persian and the Medo Empire is about to arise. And Belshazzar he's totally deceived in thinking that the walls are going to save him. By this time, Daniel is a very old man. Some commentators place Daniel possibly in his early 90s at this time in his prophetic ministry. And the king is having a drunken party with all of his courtiers. Everybody in there is drinking wine, having a good time. And then the king decides to bring all the goblets and all the utensils that his grandfather took when he destroyed Jerusalem. And we're going to fill all of these vessels with our booze and our wine, and we're going to toast to all the gods. And something happens that night. With that as the background, look at verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. While the king is drinking, on the opposite wall, a hand appears and begins to write a message on the wall. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose. He began to knock his knees together, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. He called for all the psychics. He called for all of his religious leaders. He called for those who were the stargazers. He called for those who would plot the horoscopes, because he wants to know what this message is. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation or the translation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation or the translation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So get the picture. Here's a drunken orgy is going on. The Babylonian king is on his throne. The Persians are outside, about to attack. And a hand appears on the opposite wall and begins to write something. And the king automatically sobers up. And he is simply beside himself. He's troubled. His knees are knocking. And he calls for all of the psychics and the astrologers to give me the interpretation. What does that writing mean? And they come up shorthanded. Well, lo and behold, the king's wife tells him that you have somebody in your realm. Someone that you know. Someone that your grandfather had to deal with, Daniel. And so Belshazzar asks Daniel to come into the courtroom. Drop down to verse 25. This is Daniel, now before this king, who is now sobered up greatly. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel Upharsin. That was written. More than likely, it was written in Hebrew. It sure wasn't written in Babylonian. Why would the king ask for an interpretation if it was written in his own language? It wasn't written in Persian. It wasn't written in Sanskrit. Whatever was written on that wall, the language was unknown to the king and to his psychics. And then Daniel says, this is the interpretation. This is the translation. The word Mene means, God hath numbered thy kingdom. And God is going to put an end. He's going to finish it. He's going to put a period at the end of your sentence. Tekel Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanted. You know what that means? God took this king and put him in a balance to weigh him. And the king comes up short-handed. He comes up in the deficit column. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed David with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, killed. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Translation. We're going to be dealing with the idea or the concept of translation. Now, I looked up in the dictionary and listened carefully to the definition of the word to translate. The word translate means, listen carefully, to bear or to carry or remove from one place to another. Listen to it carefully. This is the root meaning of the word to translate. To bear or to carry or to remove from one place to another. So if the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and some of it was written in Aramaic, which is found in the book of Daniel, and if the New Testament was written in Greek, we have to bear or carry over the sense of the Hebrew and the Greek. We got to carry that sense over into the English so I in turn and you in turn can read it in English and then understand it. And that's what it means to translate. Listen to this second definition. To translate means to render into another language. To translate means to render into another language. We're going to take it from one language and we're going to carry it over and place it in another. Listen to this third definition. To translate means to express the sense of one language in the words of another. And again, the Old Testament was Hebrew and some portions are in the Aramaic. The New Testament is in Greek. Now when you translate, you take these two original languages and you carry them over into another language. Okay? Eventually, the Greek New Testament was eventually translated into Latin, Gothic, which is France, French, Armenian, Syrian, Coptic, which is Egyptian, and then eventually the Hebrew and the Greek was then eventually translated into English, German, French, listen carefully, Russian, Spanish, Italian, Japanese, Korean, Aboriginal, and some of the African tribes. And so, beloved, the work of translation continues. When you translate, you take it from one language and you bring it over into another to give the sense and the meaning from one language into another. Now, for those of you taking notes, you may want to jot this down somewhere. There are three types of translation style, and you need to listen very carefully to this, because this is where some of the battle over the translation issue comes down, even to the modern era. We have what's called formal equivalence. Formal equivalence. What is formal equivalence? Some call this a very rigid adherence to the form of the original language. In your authorized version, the King James translation, the ASV, the RSV, and even the New American Standard Bible are examples of a formal equivalence. And let me give it to you in a small nutshell. Formal equivalence is this. It's a translation style that takes every word in the Hebrew and every word in the Greek and tries to find an exact English match word for word. That's formal equivalence. And the authorized translation that you hold in your lamp is an example of a formal equivalence, word for word translation. But there's something else on the market. There's something called dynamic equivalence. And don't get these confused. Formal equivalence is word for word translation. Okay? However, dynamic equivalence takes the position of a total disregard for word. Under dynamic equivalence, it's not word for word. What was the thought or what was the meaning of the person when he wrote the scriptures? And there are some examples. Good News for Modern Man is an example of a dynamic equivalence. It's not word for word. Matter of fact, in a dynamic equivalence translation, it is simply, we can care less for word for word. We want the thought. We want the meaning. The message is more important than the words. The New Century Version of 1987 is an example of a dynamic equivalence. And the Contemporary English Version of 1995 is an example of a dynamic equivalent. Okay, now, those of you here who are very smart students, if I have formal equivalence, word for word, dynamic equivalence, thought and message and meaning only, what do you think is the third style of translation? Can anyone guess? There you go. Excellent. A mixture. It's called the balance equivalence. And that basically is that you take when you're doing the translation of the scripture, you have a little bit for word for word, and then you do a little message or thought or idea. And let me give you at least two examples. Ready for this? The NIV. The New International Version came out in 1978. That's an example of a balanced translation, where both word for word and thought and message and idea are mixed together. And then something called God's Word, that's on the cover of this particular Bible, God's Word, that came out in 1995. Okay? Now hopefully I'm not putting you to sleep. There's a reason why I'm giving you all of this. Now let's have a little fun. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. I want to give you some food for thought. I'm gonna share something with you. You may want to take this down, you know, take your notes, whatever. Go back in the privacy of your home. And then just meditate about this. While you're doing that, turn to your outline on that's titled page 68 of the book, the Bible Believer Bible Study. It's the Ancestry of the English Version. Let's look at that chart if you have it on you. At the very top of the chart, you see this scroll that's opened up, and it says Original New Testament Manuscripts. Those would be the original Matthew, the original Luke, the original book of Acts, the original copy of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the original copy of the book of Revelation, the original copy of Jude, etc. Those are lost. Nobody possesses the original autographs that were inspired by the Holy Spirit under the New Testament. But then notice what happens. Look at the next arrow down. Okay? You're going to see three different families or three different systems of translation. On the far left, your left, if you look at it, is the Alexandrian family. Okay? That was in Egypt. Then you have what's called the traditional text there in the middle, That's the family line that the Authorized Version can trace its lineage. And then on the far right on your chart is the Western family, which was mainly Latin, North Africa and Italy, more predominantly Rome as well as North Africa. You have these three different families, these three different translation rivers, if you will. And then if you notice underneath, it shows you different codexes and different manuscripts that fall under those respective families. And then at the bottom of your chart, you see, for instance, on the far left, the Revised Version that was done in England in 1881. That led to the American Standard Version of 1901. And these are translations now, English translations of the Greek. The Revised Standard Version of 1946, and then the New English Bible of 1961. All this is showing you that these particular translations trace their roots in one particular line of manuscripts. And if you notice that you have Codex B and Codex Aleph, that's the ones that we mentioned last week there under Roman numeral 3. Those are the perverted manuscripts that came to us from Egypt. Then on the far right, you have the Western school, which was in Rome. You have the Old Latin version, then the Latin Vulgate, Codex D, Codex D2, Codex E2, and then look at that, the Douay version of 1582. That's the official Roman Catholic Bible. And then right in the middle, you have the lost manuscripts of those traditional texts. These are the copies from the original, copies and copies and copies, which in the course of time became lost. You have the Gothic version, the Peshitta Syriac, Codex W, Codex A, and then a vast majority out of the 5,300 manuscripts that we currently possess through archaeological findings, 95 to 98% of those manuscripts agree with the Greek family that underlines your King James. 2 to possibly 5% represented in those two other families, the one on the right and the left on your chart, 2 to 5%. 2 to 5% is the groundwork of all modern-day English translations beginning from 1881 to the present time. 95 to 98% of the Greek manuscripts that we possess agree and fall in line with the traditional family that leads to the King James Version. And only a handful that disagree with the King James. It is that small portion of disagreeing manuscripts that this entire structure is built on, the multiple copies of English translations that have flooded the market since 1881. I just wanted to show you that on this one particular chart. Well, turn to Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Watch this. I want to throw something out to the class here tonight about this translation issue. Okay? This is not original with me. Okay? This is not my idea, but this is something that I've read, something that I've heard before, and I want to more or less toss it out to the class. Exodus 2 and 10. Brother Jeff, would you be kind enough to read this for me? Please.
And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water.
Okay, here's the story about baby Moses. Moses is placed in a basket that was lined very well to be waterproofed. His mother simply cast him upon the Nile River because of the decree of the Pharaoh that all Hebrew boy children were to be killed. Just the girls were to be spared. But Moses' mother, out of love, maternal love, she tries to save her baby, and she casts that baby onto the Nile. And in the providence of God, that little bundle lands up right in front of Pharaoh's daughter. And she takes him. And the word Moses means drawn from the water. That's what it means, Moses, the word Moses, to be drawn out of the water. And Pharaoh's daughter takes the infant Moses, finds the mother. Miriam was the one that hooked up the Pharaoh's daughter with the real mom. Pharaoh's daughter has Moses' mother wean him from her breasts. But for 40 years, Pharaoh's daughter raises Moses in the very courts of Pharaoh. He was possibly next in line to become a Pharaoh. Okay? Do you think that Moses had a pretty good Egyptian history and training? Not only was Moses probably able to speak Hebrew, since he was weaned from his mother's breast, and Moses knew where he came from, that his people were slaves to Pharaoh, he did know that if you read the text very carefully. But while under Pharaoh's court, under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, do you think that Pharaoh's daughter gave Moses as a potential prince, as a potential king, as a potential one to aspire the Egyptian throne? Do you think possibly that Moses had a good Egyptian education, whereby Moses was taught Egyptian? And I would go even one step further. It is possible that during those 40 years, Moses learned how to write the Egyptian hieroglyphs. Possibility. Possibility. Well, turn to Exodus 4. 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. He is forced to flee. And he spends 40 years with his father-in-law, tending his father-in-law's livestock. And you know the story in that Moses goes up to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3 and has a living encounter with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God tells Moses he's going to send Moses back to free or to liberate God's people. Well, look at verses 14 to 17 of Exodus chapter 4. Notice Moses. Exodus chapter 4 and verses 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart." Now stop and think. When you watch Cecil Beadle Mills' version of the Ten Commandments, something is lost in that movie. Here, somehow, some way, during those 40 years that Moses was residing with his father-in-law in Midian, there must have been some type of communication going on whereby Aaron knew where his brother was at, based on this. Aaron apparently decides to go meet his brother Moses. And apparently it occurs very close to Moses' encounter in Exodus 3 when he meets the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the bush that burned but was not consumed. Here, Moses is offering to God excuses why he cannot go back to Egypt and stand before the Pharaoh and speak on behalf of God, because Moses makes excuses with his manner of speech. And God says, well, is not Aaron capable to be the spokesman? Read on. And thou shalt speak unto him, verse 15. God's going to tell Moses what the message is. Moses, in turn, is going to give that message to Aaron, and it's going to be Aaron who's the spokesman before Pharaoh. Look at it. And thou shalt speak unto him, Aaron, and put words in his mouth. Man, no day, you talk about inspiration. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Now, beloved, that's a good definition of inspiration. You can't get any better than that. God putting his words, not his thoughts, dynamic equivalent, formal equivalent. God's telling Moses, I'm not going to put ideas into your mind. I'm not going to put thoughts into your mind. I'm going to put words in your mouth. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be Even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Now, why am I leading you on this pathway? Get the picture. Aaron spoke Hebrew. As a Hebrew. And if you're residing in a land as a captive, as the Israelites were, there's a possibility that even Aaron picked up a little bit of Egyptian. Even when I was overseas in foreign countries, you begin to pick up the language. You can say a few phrases or maybe a few syllables, whatever. Or maybe even mumble a few words while the other people laugh at you as you try to speak in their language. Is it possible that Aaron could have spoken Egyptian? I think Moses could have spoken Egyptian and even wrote it, being 40 years in Pharaoh's court. So now they're sent back to Pharaoh. Now come on now, I want you to think. Here's Pharaoh sitting on his throne. Question. Do you think that Pharaoh studied Hebrew? He's a king. He's a god on earth. Why would a Pharaoh learn the language of his slaves? That's what ambassadors do. In this hypothetical, let's make believe that Pharaoh simply knows Egyptian. He hasn't studied Hebrew. There's no need for him to study Hebrew. In walk two brothers. God has told Moses what to tell Aaron, whom Aaron is going to speak to Pharaoh. Do you see a possibility of translation going on? God gives Moses a message in Hebrew. That message is going to be translated possibly to Aaron in Egyptian, or there has to be someone there that's going to interpret for the sake of Pharaoh what these two brothers are saying. Can you get that picture in your mind? And here's my question to you. If there was translation involved, God speaks to Moses and Aaron in Hebrew, their own tongue, their own language. You got a king on the throne who simply knows Egyptian. Someone or somebody has to be there in that courtroom receiving this official message from the God of the Hebrews and has to translate that message into Egyptian to tell the Pharaoh what these two brothers want. Pharaoh speaks in Egyptian. Moses could have known what he was saying, being raised by the Pharaoh's daughter for 40 years. And so you have this exchange between the two brothers and this king of Egypt, and you have a language exchange going on. Here's the $64 million question. In the midst of that translation, was the inspiration of that message lost? I want you to think. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and some portions in Aramaic, primarily in the book of Daniel. The New Testament was in Greek. And we're going to translate these two dead languages. Hebrew and Greek are dead languages. They're no longer used universally. And you're going to carry those words, not thoughts, words into English. And you and I are stuck with an English translation of the Hebrew and the Greek. Question, in that translation, has inspiration been lost? And that's where the argument rages on today. Some teach that when you make that translation from the dead language to an active language, like from Greek and Hebrew into English, something is lost in the translation. Well, maybe something was lost. If you're going to go word for word, you're trying to match one word in Hebrew to match a word in English. Maybe there is a little bit of loss. I don't know. I'm not an expert when it comes to translating. My message or my argument is this. When it was translated from Hebrew to Greek into English, or whether into Latin, or into Gothic, or into Syriac, or in the Armenian, or in the Coptic language, did it lose any of its inspiration? Does it cease to be the Word of God when you go from the original languages into another language in order for those people to read the Word of God and to be told what God expects? That is the raging argument. That's the rub in the translation issue. Is inspiration lost? Because, beloved, if you take that position, if only the originals were inspired, and nobody has any copies of the original four Gospels, the original Acts, the original Epistle to the Romans, the original Book of the Revelation, the original 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and 1st, 2nd Peter, they're gone. They're gone. All we have is this book in front of us. Question, does this book have any inspirational value, or is it simply a dead book because only the originals were inspired? But what I possess today, a word-for-word translation, well, it contains the Word of God. It might be the Word of God. I know if we dig up some more jars and jugs, we'll be able to restore the Word of God, and then we'll have a Bible. You see the argument here? Can you see the rub in this issue? It's a very important issue, and to me, a very important rub. Turn to Daniel chapter 2 now. Watch this. Let me give you some more food for thought. Turn to Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar builds this huge... He has this dream, excuse me. He has this dream of this metallic man, a head of gold. Okay? The breast and the two arms of silver. The waist or the girdle region of bronze. He has two legs of iron, and the feet are made of iron and clay mixed. And in his dream, he sees this huge mountain that is cut out without human hands, and this mountain falls at the very base of the statue, and the statue crumbles. And the king wants to know, what in the world does this mean? And he calls all of the astrologers, all the soothsayers. He calls the psychic 1-800 number. He has all the stargazers. He has all the prognosticators. He has all the people who can look into crystals and tell the future. But the king pulls a fast one. He tells all these smart men of his court, I want you to tell me the dream that I had and the interpretation. He knew what the dream was. But he wants them to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And all of his counselors tell him, what you're asking is crazy. His counselors tell him, give us the dream, and we'll go off and do our mumbo-jumbo and try to give you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And the king says even further, if you do not give me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill you all. Read it sometimes, Daniel 2. Daniel hears the scuttlebutt as all these soothsayers and astrologers are being rounded up to include him and his three Hebrew friends. They're going to go off and have their heads cut off and maybe tossed to a den of lions or maybe burned to a furnace. And Daniel says, what in the world's going on? Hey, Daniel, the king, blah, 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 blah. And Daniel says, hey, give me some time to pray and we'll take care of the king. Daniel prays. God gives him both the dream and the interpretation. David walks into the courtroom, confronts the king, gives him the dream and the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that the God of Daniel is able to interpret dreams. I said all this to say this. Look at verse 46. Mike, could you read that? Daniel 2:46.
And the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him.
Okay, the king makes a command. I want you to think now. Don't go to sleep on me yet. The king makes a command. And this command was supposed to run through his empire. That the God of Daniel, now at this time, Nebuchadnezzar is not a saved man. All that Nebuchadnezzar is doing is taking Daniel's God and he's going to add him to his pantheon of other gods. But to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's God is a very unique deity. He's able to foretell. He's able to give you the interpretation. This God is able to tell you what you dreamed and what it means. All that Nebuchadnezzar is doing is taking Daniel's God and he's going to add him on a shelf with other gods. But he makes a command that everybody is to offer these oblations, these sacrifices, and these sweet odors. I have a question. His entire empire spanned a big chunk of real estate. Not everyone spoke Babylonian. Do you think that when this command went throughout the realm, it was interpreted or translated into different languages and dialects in order for the king's wishes to be obeyed? Question. Did the translation of that original command lose any of its punch because it was translated? Do you think the scribes did a very good job in making sure that whatever the king commanded was written in other languages throughout the king's realm, that the message was gotten correctly, lest their heads come off? Because the king wants everybody in the realm to worship this particular deity in this particular way. Was anything lost in the translation? I don't think so. Turn to Daniel 3. Come on. Daniel 3. Watch this one. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't learn his lesson from Daniel chapter 2. And many commentators feel that in his arrogancy and his pride, the king builds this colossus statue to represent himself. And these statues were not solid. They were hollow, overlaid with gold. And the king has everybody in the realm at the city. And he has the band playing. And all the oompa music is going on. And there's this great religious fervor. And everybody is told that when you hear the band play, everybody was to bow down before this statue and worship the king. Because this statue represented the king and his realm and his power. Three Hebrew boys stood standing tall. They weren't going to bow. And when you read Daniel chapter 3, you have to read very carefully. It seems that Daniel was not in the city when all of this hubbub went on. Possibly Daniel was somewhere else doing the king's business. But Daniel's three friends were there. And then lo and behold, everybody sees these three Hebrews standing tall. Everybody else is bowing down before the statue. The band is playing. The oompa is going. There's great religious fervor. There's great patriotism flowing. There's great nationalism flowing. Everybody is simply wrapped up with the religion and the government and the awe of the statue and the king. But three Hebrew boys stand tall. These Hebrew boys are brought before the king. And their question, why won't you bow? We're servants of the great God of heaven and earth. We will not bow. The king says, fine, I'm going to stoke a furnace. And we're going to stoke that furnace 7 times hotter. And when the band plays and when the oompa is going on and everybody else is bowing down, you three Hebrew boys better bow. The oompa goes on, the music is playing, there's great fervor, there's great zeal. Three Hebrew boys stand erect. I'm not going to bow. The king orders these three boys to be tossed into a furnace. And the king looks in the furnace and he asks the executioners, did we not cast three in the furnace? Yes, O king, but I'm counting 1, 2, 3, four. And the fourth one is like unto the Son of God. Jesus was walking in the furnace with three Hebrew boys protecting him. No hair was singed, no flesh was blistered. And the king calls out and summons them to come out. And the king now is really mystified. And Daniel too, the God of the Hebrews, was able to give you your dream and the interpretation. But my word, the God of Daniel and the three Hebrew boys was able to deliver in this fashion. All that said, look at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3. Now just kind of go along with me here. Therefore I, Nebuchadnezzar, make a decree. Now this gets more specific than Daniel 2. Maybe Daniel 2, you say, well, maybe the king just made a command right there in the capital. Every people, come on now, every nation, and every language would speak anything amiss or against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, meaning they would be repossessed and torn down, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort or after this kind. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Look at verse 29. Now, maybe chapter 2, you might question my sanity. But in verse 29, it's more specific. Every person, every nation, meaning every nation that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered and had absorbed into his empire, and his beloved, come on now, every language, this decree was to be written by hand by a whole bunch of Babylonian scribes, placed into the post, on horseback and scattered to every corner of the Babylonian Empire, that if anybody says anything bad against the God of these three Hebrew men, I'm going to make you into ground beef, I'm going to repossess your property, and tear it down. Question, when it was translated, did it lose any of its punch or any of its effectiveness when it was translated in all the different languages and in all the nations that had comprised the Babylonian Empire? Did it? I don't think so. These scribes had to make that translation from their language into every language and dialect and nation that had composed the Babylonian Empire by that time. And it had to be translated in such a way that the words conveyed the message of the king. You say anything bad against the God of the Hebrews, I'm going to kill you and tear down your home. Turn to Daniel 4. Look at Daniel 4, first three verses. This is Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a saved man, and his conversion is recorded in chapter 4. But before he goes into his conversion, notice what he writes in the first three verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, all nations, all languages, that dwell in all the earth. And you have to be careful here. He's not talking about North, Central, South America. He's not talking about the Aborigines running around there in Australia. He's not talking about the Eskimos. The understanding here is everyone who composed or lived within his realm. Peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Please look at it. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is the prologue. Verses 4 to the end of the chapter is his personal testimony. Based on verses 1, 2, and 3, I believe that what you and I know as chapter 4 was handwritten by scribes, translated into the languages of the people and the nations and the languages within his realm as a confession of his faith when he comes to terms with the fact that the God of the Hebrews is not just a God who can interpret dreams. He is not just a God that can save out of a fiery furnace. Look at verses 3. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's salvation, verse 3, friends. Do you believe that tonight in verses 3? Is that your statement of faith as a Christian? Do you believe that God is great in his signs, his wonders? And do you believe that God has a kingdom that is everlasting and his dominion will have no end? Verse 3 is the king's profession of faith. Chapter 4, what you see as chapter 4 in your authorized version, was written by hand, translated, and sent out throughout the entire realm as a personal witness by the king to his people. I believe in the true and living God. Question. When chapter 4 was translated based on verses 1, 2, and 3, did it lose any of its inspiration? You have a copy of that. You have a copy of his testimony in chapter 4 of your Bible. When chapter 4 was translated into other languages, etc., based on the first three verses, did it lose any of its inspiration? And then finally, tonight, turn to Daniel 6. In Daniel 6, I believe that Darius, this particular Darius, also possibly could have been one of those few Gentiles under the old economy that was converted. And those of you that are familiar with your Bibles, this is the story when Daniel was tossed into the lion's den because of his witness and his stand for Christ. When the king comes to that pit where Daniel had been placed the day before, and the lions were still alive, and so was Daniel. The king knew that Daniel was innocent, but he was stuck with the law that he made without thinking. Daniel was taken out of the den. Those people who put Daniel there by falsehood and by avarice were thrown into the den of lions, and the lions ate them. Look at verses 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people. Come on now, I want you to look at it. The king wrote unto all people, all nations, all languages that dwell in all the earth. It sounds very similar to Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 3. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. I call that salvation. I believe Darius was a saved man, just like Nebuchadnezzar. For he is the living God. Now look at the confession. He is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. That sounds very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion of Daniel 4. Would you be willing to give me that much? He delivered and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who had delivered Daniel from the power of the lions, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Question. When Darius had this decree of his own conversion, and when Darius sent out this decree that men were to give homage and reverence to the God of Daniel, did it lose any of its inspiration, as it's recorded here in Daniel 6, when it was translated in different languages and sent out by Pony Express back then? That's my argument. I'm showing you portions of scriptures where the Bible was translated into another language in order to communicate a decree, and in most instances, by a pagan king. And he's communicating to his people that he wants them to do certain things in relationship with the God of the Hebrews. And the question is this. When it got translated from the original, when it was first written, and then translated and sent out by Pony Express, did it lose any of its translational punch when it was sent out? And I take the position that it didn't. And my argument is this. When you go from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, and when the scribes begin to make very careful copies of the originals, which in time were faded away, they fell apart, they were either destroyed, they just simply disappeared. And then these copies of the original, these original copies disappeared through wear and tear. All of us know that things don't last forever. And then these copies, other copies were made from these copies. And down through history, there were faithful men and faithful churches who guarded the scriptures. And when they made copies to renew their Bibles because they were being used and worn out, like all of us have Bibles that are worn out, so you go to a bookstore and you get a new copy. These scribes were doing all of this by hand. And down through history, these copies had to be redone and redone and redone and then given to the churches so men could preach and teach whatever. Those copies fell by the wayside and new copies came on board because they had to keep on copying them. My question is this. If they copied very carefully from the originals and God promises to preserve His Word, if I possess a copy of God's Word today in English, does it carry the same inspirational punch and life as the original? If not, then we no longer possess a Bible. Then we no longer possess the words of God. And it was Jesus who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." So I need to have a Bible that conveys every word of God that I might know Him and love Him and be saved by Him and serve Him and worship Him as He dictates. That's the argument this evening. That's the rub in this entire controversy. Do we possess a Bible? Or do we just possess a book that just contains the Word of God, and we need archaeologists and the bigwigs and the seminaries and the publishers to tell me, well, we're still working, we're still out there trying to find God's Word, somehow we're going to regather it, somehow we're going to come together, somehow we're going to patch it all together, and when that happens, then we'll give you a copy of God's Word. Can you sense my passion tonight? I've given you some verses, and I've given you some stuff to think on. Pharaoh is an Egyptian. I doubt very sincerely whether he spoke Hebrew. But when God gave a message to those two brothers, somehow, someway, it was conveyed to Pharaoh. And if they conveyed it to him in his own language, in Egyptian, did the command that God gave originally lose its meaning when it landed in Pharaoh's ears and in his mind? When God said, "Let my people go," did Pharaoh say, "Huh?"
He answered.
He answered.
He responded
because he got the message. Somehow the translation worked. What was his response? "Who is the Lord that I should let you go out from my realm? Who is He? I don't know Him." Pharaoh got the message, even though it was possibly translated. Well, beloved, may God bless His Word. Either you possess God's Word tonight, or we have an empty book. Either I possess or you possess the words of life, or all we have is ink on paper, and it's as far as she goes. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we stand and sit before You, pleading and asking that God the Holy Spirit would confirm in our hearts, continually that we do possess the very words of God. It is these same words that the angel told Peter, go speak the very words of life. Dear God, either we possess your word tonight, or we are still groping in darkness. But Father, according to Peter, we do have a more sure word of prophecy, as it is revealed here in the sacred scriptures. So may all of us be desirous to read it more, to study it more, to meditate upon it more, and then to live out its message. In Christ's name, amen.